That's where we'll be tonight, mostly, and looking at other places as well. It's our third of our minor prophets. And some of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, and you know that the image that C.S. Lewis uses to portray the character of God in that is a lion. Well, that's significant, at least in terms of a tie-in with Amos, because God is a lion who roars in this particular book. And it's interesting, in this prophecy, you will read several different times the pride of Jacob. And I almost wonder, the literary part of me wonders, is Amos doing sort of a tongue-in-cheek, or not a tongue-in-cheek, but a double entendre kind of thing, where thinking of the lion, think of the pride. Don't know that's the case, but it's kind of interesting. But if you look in Amos 1, verse 2, you get this statement. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." So the Lord is roaring, and we see this again, perhaps the key verse in chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so Amos is the lion roaring in judgment on Israel. Now, just to reflect a little bit on the time of Amos, as we have in the previous prophets, if you go back to Amos 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." And this is, I'm pretty sure, Jeroboam the second. So it's the second of the Jeroboams in the history of the Israel's kings. And Uzziah, so it's a time period when Isaiah, or at least near when Isaiah was prophesying. It was a time in Israel where they had relative peace. Assyria was at this time preoccupied with some other problems they were having. And Assyria, remember, was the mighty power to the north of Israel. And so Assyria is kind of, for the moment, preoccupied and not messing with Israel. So they're kind of in a period of semi-peace here, but it won't be very long. So we're looking at around 760, roughly, for the prophecy of Amos. In 4 years, Assyria would totally annihilate Israel and deport the Jews, disperse the Jews of Israel. So it won't be very long before they're going to have trouble. But for the moment, there's relative peace. And unfortunately, instead of using the time of peace as a way to honor the Lord, they get involved in all kinds of debauchery and wickedness. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Here's a description of the wealth. In Amos 6, verse 4, it says, "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." So here they're very complacent in their wealth and their riches and indifferent to the concerns that God would have for them. If you look in chapter 8, a couple different things that will come out of here. While the wealthy are enjoying life, the poor are being misused. In Amos 8, verse 4, it says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." So it's not that they just weren't being compassionate, they were being deliberately hurtful to them. Verse 6 follows that up with, "Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." So they're totally indifferent to the poor, in their cruelty, and then it's a time of great greed and even corruption. In verse 5, in the middle of these two that we read, it says, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? So they're consumed with greed and corruption. They don't want to even have a festival day, the Sabbath day. Forget enjoying the Sabbath day. They can't wait till it's over and they can start buying and selling again. And not only are they buying and selling, but they're skimping, they're cheating in the marketplace. It's a time of corruption socially, but it's a crime of time of corruption religiously too. Go back to Amos chapter 4. Amos 4, verse 4, where he says, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. So sites, Bethel and Gilgal, that had tremendous spiritual significance for the nation and were places to be honored and remembered God's faithfulness, they were turning them into seat beds of idolatry. And then turn to chapter 5, verse 21. This is what God thinks of their worship. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And in verse 26, it tells why he hates them. Because you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. So they were gripped in with idolatry and ungodliness, and it's a terrible, terrible situation. Let me just take you to one other passage, which sort of just kind of encapsulates the wickedness. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, where it sort of summarizes, encapsulates all these things I've been drawing to your attention. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So you have this really terrible time in the history of Israel, even though politically and in terms of their nation, they're enjoying a relative peace. But they're giving vent to their ungodliness. And so God sends Amos to be a prophet to them. We don't know a whole lot about Amos, but at the verse we read earlier from in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he's from one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a town that was about 10 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So Tekoa was a town in Judah. Okay? It was in Judah, and that was the southern kingdom. Remember the civil war, and Israel's in the northern kingdom, and Amos's message is to Israel. So a poor shepherd, simple farmer, and God called him to preach to Israel. And that was kind of the way I framed my announcement this morning. So this is like, okay, you got two kingdoms that strongly dislike one another, and the preacher from the south is going to preach in the north, and it's very much like any civil war where someone from the other side is coming to preach you, and it's not a nice message, it's a message of judgment. Turn to chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. It tells us just a little bit more about Amos as a person. And in 14 it says, Amos answered Amaziah. I'm going to go back to what Amaziah said in a minute. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he wasn't part of this. When he says I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet, it means he wasn't. He didn't go to the school of the prophets, so he wasn't part of their club, so to speak. He was just a shepherd, a farmer, and God called him to go to Israel. And Israel hated him. If you back up to verse 10 there, in Amos 7, it says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Not even the temple of the Lord, the temple of the kingdom. Should have been, this is God's church. Don't preach here. But so he's hated in Israel. And it's kind of natural. You know, he's from Judah. Who wants to listen to someone from Judah if you're in Israel? But we come to his specific prophecy. What's he prophesying? Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. If you go back and begin reading the prophecy in Amos chapter 1, and you can kind of go back and scan it, as I talked about this a little bit. At first, Israel would have been going, amen, preach it, brother. They would have been really happy with what he had to say. Because he goes down a list of nations for three sins and four. It's kind of his saying, I will not turn back my wrath. First of all, he pronounces judgment on Damascus. Well, they would have been thrilled with that. Okay, Amos, great. Thank you. Preach it. Get them. They deserve that. Then he preached against Gaza, which had been the Philistines. Yes, they deserve it. Down with the Philistines. Then he preached against Tyre. Yes, those wicked Tyrites, get rid of them. Then he preached against Edom. They hated them. Ammon, yes. Moab, yes. Judah, all right, you got it. Then, finally, he brings up Israel. So you see, they would have been, it's just one of those things, right? They would have been with him all along the way in those early chapters until he got to Israel. And that's where the focus of the rest of his prophecy is. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, with his prophecy against Israel. Actually, he had begun it in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. They were God's special possession, and he had called them out of Egypt. He had taken care of them, but their sin had reached its fullness, and he had come to judge, and he was going to punish them for their sins. In the verse 11 of chapter 3, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Your enemies are going to come in and they're going to destroy you. They would have hated this message. And they would have hated this thought. And then he uses an interesting metaphor in verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two legs, two leg bones, or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Now, this verse is easy to misunderstand. You first of all think, oh, wow, God's going to save Israel from the mouth of the lion. He just as a shepherd saves his lamb. Well, the point isn't that Israel's going to be saved. The point is, how little is going to be left? the lamb's not spared. You know, what's left? Two leg bones and a piece of an ear. Not even a whole ear, just a piece of an ear. And so when he uses this metaphor, he's trying to communicate to them, Israel, you are going to be totally and utterly destroyed. To cause them to fear the roar of the lion. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Amos says there in verse 8. It's to cause them to turn from their sin, to turn to the Lord, to fear this God who will bring destruction on them. Now, there is a good news in that, because this is the same thing you hear in other prophets, in the prophet Isaiah. You get to chapter 10. And Israel's this mighty tree. This mighty tree is going to be cut down. And nothing's going to be left except a stump. But out of the stump, the root of Jesse, out of the root of the Messiah grows. And so you have this, even though the message they're supposed to get is how severe the judgment's going to be, for you and I, as we think about it, and as we'll anticipate in a minute, there is the promise of the remnant, which God will bring a great nation from. And all of this is really bad, but the worst part of the prophecy, the worst part of the prophecy is yet to come. And that's in chapter 8, verse 11. They wouldn't have seen this at that time, but as you and I look at it, we realize this is really what's the worst thing God could do. In Amos chapter 8, the days are coming, declares the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Now, we might think back to Joel from last week. That was one of the punishments, a true, genuine famine. But he goes on to say, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And now, this is something that our world certainly can't grasp, and really much of the church probably can't grasp. We think if we have financial losses, or if we have illness, or if some other problem's going wrong in our life, that's what's really bad. That's not the priority of the Bible. That's not the priority of God. He says, I want to tell you what the worst thing is. The worst thing is, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You're not going to hear my word. There's going to be a famine of the word of God. And you're going to be reft of any truth. This is what makes the curse, the devastation, all the more devastating. Because even in their tragedy, even in their destruction, even in their punishment, they won't have God's word to speak to them, to guide them through that. See, you and I, going through the valley of the shadow of death, have the word of truth to guide us through it. They won't have that. They won't have God speaking to them. God had said in Deuteronomy, God caused their forefathers to hunger so that they would learn what? That God provides the manna? No, so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so this is the ultimate curse that's going to come upon them. And it's going to happen in not that many centuries from now, that many years from now. There's going to be a period of time when there was going to be no word of God, the famine of the word of God. Once Malachi had come, now this is, there's still a few hundred years yet before this is going to be carried out. There's still going to be Isaiah. There's still going to be Ezekiel and Daniel. There's still going to be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But once Malachi's done, there's 400 years when God utters not a single word to Israel. And they suffer the loss of God's truth. And of course, it was only 40 years from now when this nation ceases to exist. And so the question that comes to us as we hear Amos' prophecy and read it, the devastation that's going to come to them and the famine of the Word of God, is there any hope? And this is where Amos turns our eyes toward Jesus, where he turns our eyes toward Christ. It had been a great privilege of Israel to have the Word of God, and it was going to become a period of time when that ceased. But the day came, after those 400 years of silence, when all of a sudden the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, and said, "You will have a son." All of a sudden, the word of the Lord came to a virgin, betrothed to a man in Nazareth, and said, "You're going to have a son." And the word of the Lord came to Joseph and said, "You're going to have a son." And the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and he came preaching the word of God, the word of the Lord, and preparing the way for a voice preparing the way for the Lord. But ultimately, of course, we understand that God ended the famine of his word in sending his son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And Jesus began preaching and teaching in the synagogues. Hebrews 1 kind of summarizes the dramatic change in contrast. It says, in the past, God had spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And the marvel, the word, where Amos turn our eyes toward Jesus, is there's going to be this famine of the Word, and the famine of the Word is going to be ended by none other than the Son of God himself. And he would bring God's words again to his people. The marvelous answer to Moses, to Amos' prophecy, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else in Amos. Even though he has all this bad news, and remember the little bit of the ear and the couple bones of the lamb, turn to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. He doesn't leave us without thinking about, well, what's going to happen to that piece of an ear and those couple bones. Well, he tells us, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountain and flow from all the hills. And I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And I will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruits. And I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord. And there may have been some lesser fulfillments of this in the restoration of Israel to the land, but we have this description and this picture and this statement that he would restore David's fallen tent. Well, when did that happen? And it would be all the nations bearing his name that would be part of that. When did that happen? Well, that happened through the Lord Jesus Christ too. God had promised to Abraham that through him, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had promised to David, I will give one of your sons to sit on your throne forever. Through all those years of punishment and judgment and abandon, the famine of God's word and the silence of God and the dispersion of Israel, all of that. Where is all this happening? Where is it taking place? It's not there. But when Jesus comes, he comes as the son of Abraham. He comes as the king to sit on the throne. And Matthew, interestingly enough, significantly enough, begins his gospel with identifying the fact that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That when Jesus came, he's the one that's going to rebuild the fallen tents of David. He's going to be the one that will complete the Abrahamic promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And this was one of the great struggles of the early church, seeing this taking place. And we've read and can read some more, some of the verses in Revelation. I think we read some of these in Sunday school about all the nations gathering. But the early church wrestled with this. How is all this going to take place? The Gentile is going to be incorporated with the Jew and the new covenant community. But the apostles understood it was through Christ that it was all happening. Turn to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, the disciples, the 12 apostles are gathered together to discuss the foundation of this new church that's growing. The issue of how do the Gentiles fit into this under Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of both Jew and now Gentile into this one body, this new man in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes about it in Ephesians. They're having this debate that's going on in Acts 15. It's going back and forth between the apostles and the assembly, and they're listening and hearing reports. And at last, James gets up to speak. And in verse 14, he comments and he says, we'll back up to verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Maybe he was the moderator of the assembly. He had the final word, but whatever it was, his words ended the discussion. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for the ages. And so James, he gets up and says the final speech. At that point, then they come to a conclusion. I hope you got it. The passage he's quoting is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he's saying, what is happening in our day is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is gathering his people from the Jew and from the Gentile, just as was promised, that he would rebuild David's fallen tent and gather the Gentiles who bear his name. So you have this wonderful fulfillment of all that Amos prophesies and talks about in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Amos points us to him. That's how we see Amos showing us the flow of redemptive history. He came at a period of time when Israel was ripe for the judgment, and judgment would fall. God would take away his protection. He would take away his truth. And all that would be left would be a couple bones and a piece of an ear. But out of that pitiful little remnant, you know, obviously they can't take glory for anything because there's nothing left. Out of that pitiful little remnant, God restores his work and builds his kingdom through Jesus Christ. And that's what Amos is ultimately pointing us to. He ends the famine of God's Word. He rebuilds God's kingdom and a grand new kingdom on His work and His righteousness, one that ultimately will be forever and ever. Amos, in this way, speaks of Jesus, the lion who roared, who causes us to fear and listen. Listen to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for these Old Testament prophets and how they speak to their own generation, and yet they speak to us as well, pointing us to the great and wonderful work of Jesus Christ. May You, O Lord, help us to see the flow of biblical history and of Your plan of redemption and how all of these things work together to accomplish Your great and holy purposes for the true people of God. And may You, O Lord, cause us to see our place in that redemptive history. That we are heirs of this wonderful truth. We are part of this kingdom You're building. We look forward to that grand day when the work is completed and we enjoy in Your presence forever unspeakable joy in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. May You, O Lord, give us encouragement with these thoughts even as we enter into a week where we'll face difficulties and threats. May we know of Your truth and Your faithfulness, and may that encourage us and help us along the way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.